established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that we have such a great privilege to enter into your presence and have the awesome promise to know that Christ is in our midst. He walks among the candlesticks or the churches, and he beholds our works. He sees our hearts. He looks into our very souls. And Father, we pray this morning that as we have offered up our praises and our thanksgiving, that Lord, we know that you accept them through the blood of Jesus Christ, your blessed Son. We thank you for that. And now as we gather here today to hear you speak to us through your word, may it be as our brother Dave prayed this morning, or prayed together with us, that we would be transparent, that I would be transparent, like a window that people would look through to see Christ. Lord, I pray that above all, your people would be encouraged this day, that your people would be blessed, and that they would grow in their assurance of faith and grow in their confidence and their faith in you. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever thought about, I know when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved, we think of the concept that we're saved from hell. We're not going to hell. We're delivered from that wrath to come. And we tend for many years often to look at it from that kind of negative connotation, that we're saved from the negative. But have you considered all that we have in Christ, all the positives, all the blessings that God has for us? I think of what Paul writes in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. When Paul pins his letter to them, he makes mention of some of the great blessings that believers have and that belong to them. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, he tells us, and he has this general statement, that we have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, what are some of those? Well, Paul doesn't leave it for us to imagine. He begins to state what some of those blessings are. He tells us that in those following verses, that we have our election. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That in and of itself, that God would set his love upon me, even though he knew all of my sins, he knew them before I ever committed them, he knew them before I ever fought them, he knew them, and yet, in spite of all of that, he set his love upon me. He set his love upon you. Think about that. That in and of itself would take a lifetime to meditate on and consider. When you think about what we are as sinners, that God, in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, and all of his majesty, would set his love upon the likes of us. But he goes on to say that not only our election, but his love. It says, in love, he has predestined us. That is, he has chosen us, and he has predetermined our adoption as sons. General term, sons and daughters. He has made us accepted in the beloved. Think about that one for a little bit. God accepts us. You know, one of the things about religion is that people are engaged constantly trying to be accepted with God. And yet Paul says, through Jesus Christ, we have been made accepted in him. I don't have to work for it. I am 100% accepted by the Father through the Son. I don't have to merit it. None of my self-righteousness will make it me any more acceptable. He accepts me in spite of my sin, in spite of my weaknesses. He accepts me through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he goes on to say in verse 7 of chapter 1 that we have our redemption, and that term redemption carries with it the concept of being purchased out of the marketplace of slavery. We were in slavery to sin, and yet bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he went into that slave market of sin and purchased us out of it and set us free and forgave us of all of our sins. His blood washed us of all of our sins. These are some of the great blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 10, he speaks of reconciliation, that we have been brought together with God. Christ, through his blood, has made peace. And now we have fellowship with God. We are reconciled to God. Prior to that, we were the enemies of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We stood as his enemies. We were in rebellion against the kingdom of God. We were in rebellion against the purposes of God. We were in rebellion and raised a high hand against the law of God. We would not subject ourselves to it. And yet, God sent his Son to reconcile us through his blood to the Father. What great blessings we have. We have reserved for us in verse 11 of that same chapter an eternal inheritance. It doesn't corrupt. You know, we try to leave our children an inheritance, but who knows what may happen to it. In the Proverbs, it speaks of an inheritance that you may leave to a children who's a fool and he squanders it all. Thieves come in to steal, but what God has provided for us does not corrupt. It doesn't fade away. No one can break in to steal it. We have this great inheritance of communion with God and the very presence of God with us, and all the riches of heaven and all the riches that belong to Christ belong to us, so that we are co-heirs with Christ. And then in verse 13, he says that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. He has given us the Spirit to indwell us, and that Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that all that God promises us, we will have. Now, it's not my intention to enlarge or elaborate on these blessings all at once, though I am confident that were we to do so, we could pull out great nuggets of gold and find great blessings in every one of them. But my purpose is to look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says to there in that passage, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now, looking at this verse, I want to address three questions. And the first question is this: just how complete is the believer in Christ? How complete are we in Christ? Secondly, how is this completeness made possible? And then thirdly, what are the implications of being complete in Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, we're all probably very familiar with this rich young ruler who comes to Christ. And he comes to Christ wanting to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Merely another way of saying entering the kingdom of God or being saved. What do I need to do? He poses this question to Jesus, and Jesus points him to the law. And he starts quoting from the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus begins to speak of these commandments, keeping the commandments, this young man says, "Well, which ones?" Now, he may have been asking that question because he had a very selective morality, like many people do today. You know, guy kills his wife. He says, "Well, why did you do that?" "Well, I couldn't divorce her. It was wrong to divorce her." You go, what kind of selective morality is that? There's people that think that way. And it may be as well that this rich young ruler was very well aware of all of the laws and traditions of the elders, over 613 different laws that they drew out of the Torah. And he was trying to figure out, okay, which ones do I really need to keep? And that may be more than likely what he was thinking. Okay, we got so many laws, so many things that I need to do. You know, and it just seems to keep growing and growing and growing. all of these duties, all of these obligations, I really need to know which ones are really important. Which ones do I really need to do? And of course, we know Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. And he begins to state the Ten Commandments. And of course, this young guy says, I've got it made. You know, I've done all that from my youth up. But I think there was something gnawing at his conscience because he says, well, what do I yet lack then? Well, Jesus is quoting the law not for him to confirm that he's A-okay, but to use it to pierce his conscience and his heart. And what does Jesus begin to do? Well, Jesus goes after his darling sin. His sin was that of covetousness. Greed, like most of the Pharisees, that was their crowning sin. And so Jesus says, well, take all you have, sell it, come and follow me. And he wouldn't do it. He was sad. He wanted heaven on his terms, not the terms that Jesus set forth. And what Jesus was saying to him is not that we have to sell everything, but if we've got that crowning sin, that darling sin, that's the one that we need to deal with if it keeps us from Christ. And this rich young ruler, this young man, I think he viewed salvation like most people view salvation. It's kind of a do-it-yourself kit. You get this box of salvation, and then you've got to put it all together. I was thinking about, especially this week, especially in light of the fact that we bought a house about a year ago. Now, it's amazing how every time you buy a house, it's incomplete. And then you spend the next 10, 15, 20 years completing that house so that you can sell it and buy another house that's incomplete. And whoever buys your house is going to start the next 10, 20 years trying to complete it again. It's never complete. Sort of like those model car kits. I remember as a kid we used to put together model cars. We just throw away the instructions because it took an engineer to figure out what in the world they were talking about. So we'd put it together ourselves. And a lot of people view salvation in that way. Here is the kit of salvation. Go put it together. Go figure it out. But is that what salvation is? Well, it brings me to the question, how complete are we in Christ? When we turn to Christ in faith for salvation, is the issue once and for all settled? Is there something more that I need to do? Someone else that I need to go to in order to make that salvation complete? Well, in order to understand the great blessing of completeness of which Paul speaks, we need to understand something of the error and the false teaching that was going about in Paul's day. And if you make a comparison with the book of Galatians, you'll find that there were false preachers going out throughout the whole region of Galatia teaching the churches that, hey, you've come to faith in Christ. That's great. You've come to believe in Jesus, and that's great. But you know what? You need to do something more. You need to do more. Faith in Christ just isn't enough. You've believed, but now you must keep yourself saved. You've come to Christ in faith, but now you must do these works. And in this meeting that they had in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to discuss this whole issue, they said it came down to this. You've got to keep the whole law of Moses. It's not just faith in Christ. It's keeping the whole law of Moses. You've got to keep all the commandments. You've got to keep everything. The ceremonial laws. You need to offer up sacrifices. You need to do all of this. But Paul drives a dagger right through the heart of that false notion in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Look with me there, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He writes there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, and the Greek carries the connotation, faith alone in Jesus Christ. even we, and the pronoun there is an emphasis upon Jewish believers, even we as Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You compare that to what he writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." In other words, Paul's response to the Galatian error was this: there is no more that the believer needs to do. Christ has done it all. Period. So we have seen that in the churches of Galatia, the error was do more. You need to do more. You're not doing enough. Now, wouldn't that rob someone of assurance of salvation? Think about it. Do more, they say. Well, how much more? Well, I don't know, but do more. Well, is this much more enough? Or do I need to do this much more? You know, what is enough? Who knows? Who's to say? Paul drives the dagger right through the heart of that notion when he teaches that Christ has done it all. We do not need to do more. And in the beginning of that letter to the Galatian churches in chapter 1, Paul is so angry. I'm going to use the word angry about these false teachers teaching this error that he calls down the greatest curse of God upon them. He says, if we, even the apostles, or an angel from heaven, teach any other gospel than that which we have taught, let him be anathema. One of the strongest Greek words for a curse that you can find. He takes it pretty serious. No more to do. Christ has done it all. When it comes to my redemption, when it comes to being purchased, it is Christ's blood that bought me, not my works. It is Christ's blood that makes me accepted, not my righteousness. It is Christ's blood that frees me from bondage to sin. It is His blood that does it all. It is Christ and through Him. The Reformers would put it this way: sola fide, faith alone, faith alone. Faith alone, faith apart from works or law-keeping, faith without one speck or drop of self-righteousness. I remember reading a sermon that C.H. Spurgeon wrote and preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It was called A Blow at Self-Righteousness. And in it, he quotes from Martin Luther, the great reformer. And he says, Martin Luther viewed self-righteousness as a poisonous serpent that would constantly raise its head and strike. And he said it was the task of the preacher constantly to shoot arrows into that serpent of self-righteousness. He says, but you could never kill it. You could never kill it. No matter how many blows, no matter how many arrows. And you know this is true even for the Christian. How often do we think that our own self-righteousness, what we have done, our church going, our Bible reading, our praying, whatever it may be, that it makes us a little more acceptable to God? You know, it doesn't make us 1 gram more acceptable. Read your Bible 10 times a year. It doesn't make you 1 gram more acceptable than what Christ has made you through His blood. It is Him. It is Him. Well, that's how the enemy of God attacked in Galatia. When we come to Colossae, they came from a different angle. They knew Paul had already taught and set down that it was faith alone. Well, cool, okay. But it's not Christ alone. And so in Colossae, they begin to attack the gospel from that angle, that they asserted that, yes, the believer only needs faith, but he needs faith in more than one Savior. One Savior just can't do it all. So there needs to be this hierarchy of angels and intermediaries above Christ to complete our salvation. We need more than just Christ. Yes, faith, but faith in who? Faith in Christ, but not just Christ. And of course, you have those false teachers were quick to set up this whole hierarchy of a priesthood. And of course, you would need them in order to get to the angels. You would need them in order to get through to God. And then it quickly degenerated into a whole works thing. Paul describes it as the basic and ruder elements of the world and falling back into all of that nonsense. You see, the implication was that Christ was only half a Savior. Not even half a Savior. He was just basically the door in which you came through to get to all of the other more important mediaries, all of the other more important persons to get you to God Himself. And the Christian must implore and worship these angels and plead with them. Because remember, aren't they ministers to those who are heirs of salvation? See how they would twist the scriptures? Well, how does Paul respond to that? What's his response to that? Well, we know he had a pretty powerful response to the false teachers in Galatia. How is he going to respond here? Someone may say, well, what's the big deal? Why get so upset? Why get all agitated over this? Don't all religions lead to God? You know, like all roads led to Rome, all religions lead to God? Do you know that's a true statement? The question is, do they lead to the God of wrath and judgment, or to the God of mercy? That's the question. Yes, all the religions of the world and man-made religions are broad roads based upon man's self-righteousness and works that lead to the God of wrath and judgment. It is only Christianity that is the narrow road that leads to the God of mercy and grace. And if you're on one of those broad roads, it's going to take you to God. But it's going to take you to God in the way that you don't want to go or appear before Him. You see, Paul thought it was a big deal. To Paul, it was a big deal. It was a great concern. To the apostle, it was the ultimate issue because of the souls of men, women, and children hung in the balance. You see, without Christ, there is no salvation. Without the blood of Christ and Christ alone and faith in Him alone, there is no salvation. And Paul understood that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now listen to this. Knowing therefore, Paul is drawing a conclusion in regard to what he has just stated about appearing before the bematos of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where death and life are meted out. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That which fueled Paul's passion for evangelism was the reality that there was a coming day of judgment when all men would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, Judgment Day loomed on the horizon and men were doomed and under the wrath of the Almighty God. Here's Paul's view. Now, this may not go well today in the PC culture in which we live. This does not abode well in the ears of those who hate any thought of a God that's going to judge men for their sins. Well, God is all love. God is a God of love. God is a God of love, but He is a God of justice, and He is a God of holiness, and He is a God of righteousness, and He is a God that is concerned more about His holiness than He is your salvation. And He will not lessen His holiness or glory or majesty or righteousness by one jot or tittle to save you. See, there was the great dilemma for Martin Luther. How could it be that I as a sinner can stand before the Almighty God in all of His glory and majesty and holiness? How can I, who am dead in trespasses and sin, bound for hell in rebellion against God, how can I stand before Him? And the answer of the Roman Catholic Church was, do more. Just go through the priest and do all of the seven sacraments and gain a little grace so that you might get up a little higher on the rung of ladder of the rung of salvation. Until finally one day Martin Luther came to realize that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, it is a serious thing. Paul understood that God's wrath and indignation, which burns white hot against the sinner, can only be quenched by the blood that flowed from the cross of Calvary. He understood that. He saw this coming day as a day of horror, terror, and dread. This was his motivation. This is what moved him. This is what filled him with pathos and passion to go out and tell men about Christ. He was filled with that kind of passion for the souls of men because he lived with one eye fixed upon that coming day, that horrible day of judgment. There was a time in our nation when men would tremble at the thought of meeting God. Now, if we, like Paul, believe the way he believes, it cannot help but affect how we think and how we live and how we interact with others. If we believe that men, women, and children are in such a desperate spiritual condition with but one hope, that's Jesus Christ, then we're going to have the same passion and we're going to have the same concern for the truth that Paul has. Do we really believe men are in that kind of spiritual condition, lost and bound for hell? Well, there are some effects. There's always cause and effect. And if you believe a lie, there will be effects. There will be consequences. There will be results. Certain things will grow out of it. Like if you go out and you plant certain seeds in your ground to bring up certain kind of flowers, you plant the seed, the effect is they grow and bloom. If you go out and you spread seeds that have weeds, that are weeds, what can you expect to see flowers? No, only weeds will grow. And that's why Paul says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So if we embrace error, it will have an impact upon the way we think and then the way we live. And the first thing that it will do, one of the first effects of false teaching is that it's going to destroy all sense of assurance of salvation. When you believe a lie, it will have an impact on you. And if we believe that Christ is not enough, and that we need someone more, that we need something more, and if we're really serious about that, it's going to have an impact. We're never going to have a sense of assurance of salvation. One of the things I've always found fascinating As I've talked with those who believe that you can lose your salvation, oh, well, you're saved, but, you know, you can lose it. You're saved, but if you do something wrong, you're going to hell. I'd ask, well, what do I need to do wrong? At what point am I lost? Well, they would say, well, not for every little sin, but for the big ones, you know. For the big sin. And then you begin to question them. And the amazing thing was to me that people that believe, most people that I've talked to in my life experience that believe they can lose their salvation are confident they're going to heaven. And those of us who believe that once God saves you, you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, we're always doubting. That's always strange to me. And I think the reason is this. Those who believe in the Reformed doctrine of sin and man's total depravity come to realize the depths of the evil of our heart. We understand it, and we understand the doctrine of remaining sin. Though it is not reigning sin, that reign of sin has been broken by the blood of Christ, there is that remaining sin that constantly wants to burst out. Maybe a sharp word to a loved one, or burst out in some lust. And then we think, there's no way I'm saved. How could I be saved and think that way? How could I be saved and say that? How could I be saved and act that way? And we're constantly looking in and we're seeing all of that remaining sin. You know, doesn't Paul say, examine yourself? Doesn't he say, look at yourself, whether or not you be in the faith? Aren't we taught that whole doctrine of self-examination? Do you know what the problem is? We're so negative that we look at all the sin that's remaining. But I'm going to tell you something. All we see is just the crust on top. We don't see everything that's underneath. And if we saw it all at once, I think it would just kill us. But we look at that remaining sin, and the reality is we're always going to see remaining sin. But what God calls us to look at is the grace. How much am I growing? How much more do I love the brethren than I loved them yesterday? How much more do I love Christ today? Am I seeing the grace of God is growing and expanding and enlarging in my heart? We're so negative most of the time. We want to look at all of the negative. And the reality is we're always going to see it because we always have the seeds of remaining sin in our heart. But one thing we don't have naturally, and that's the grace of God in our heart. And so as we come to Christ in faith and the Holy Spirit indwells us now, the grace of God is there. And now we begin to see that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We're being made and transformed into the image of Christ. Are we seeing that? Are we looking at that? You see, if Christ is not enough, who is? Michael the archangel? Gabriel? Who is enough? But it also, doesn't it lead us away from Christ? Think of this. Who are we looking at? Who are we looking at in faith? Are we looking at Christ alone? Are we looking to Christ? Are we looking to only Him? Well no. What's going to happen is it's going to detract me from looking at Christ alone to look at others. But it also results in spiritual bondage. And that's what he speaks of in 2:18, or chapter 2, verse 8. That we're going to be brought under this spiritual bondage, brought back to the externalisms, the traditions of men, and all of this sort of thing. We're going to have this whole list, he says, of do's and don'ts. In another portion, when Paul writes to Timothy, what was the do's and don'ts they had there? What you could eat and what you couldn't eat. You see, that's what always happens. Once we get detracted from seeing Christ alone as all that we need, we begin to look at other things, other people, and think that, well, I need that. I need to do this. well, I can't eat that, and I can't do this. And so we live this life. It's no wonder. It is no wonder to me that unbelievers in the world look at us and say, I don't want anything to do with that. That religion of negativism, that religion of downcastness. I remember one day a fellow went to pick the preacher up at the bus station. I was reading about this, and he's trying to figure out who he was, and he sees this guy with this dour look on his face, just glum looking. He says, oh, that must be him. Paul speaks again and again of the fullness of joy that he longs for us to come to know. And that word fullness is the same word that he uses here. And we get the English word plethora from. An abundance of joy. Brings us to spiritual bondage. We'll be slaves. It devalues worth. It devalues the person of Christ. You see, who is Christ? Is he the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten one? Is he the creator of all things, the Savior who has preeminence over all things in heaven and earth? Is he the eternal God that holds all creation in his hand and is working out all of his purposes according to his own will? You see, the false teachers said, no, that's not him. And you go today to most of the cults and the isms and you ask them that question, who is Christ and what has he done? And believe me, they will detract from who Christ is as the eternal Son of God. He's not that. He hasn't done that. He's not in full control. I love what he says in 1:19 where he says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness, that same Greek word. In him all the fullness dwells. You see, that's something the false teachers would not agree to, even in our own day. But it also devalues the work of Christ. You devalue the person of Christ, who he is, as the eternal Son of God, then you will devalue his work. Is Christ not a perfect and complete Savior? Then his work on our behalf is not perfect. And when he said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished, he must have been mistaken. You see, Paul knew. He understood the tactics of the enemy. And what Paul begins to do is to expose the true nature of this Colossian error. He says to them, he says, beware. And this is a word, it's kind of a military term. It means to be on your guard, to be attentive, to be alert, because there is danger all around you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, his mechanicians. The way, you know, he is like this great military leader and he is strategizing all the time how he can undermine you, how he can get you to think wrong about God and about Christ and about your own sin. The apostle says, beware lest anyone spoil you. Now that word for spoil doesn't mean like food going bad. You know, like you stick a sandwich or you stick some leftovers in the refrigerator and a month later you remember, oh, I remember, I had something for dinner, I'd really like a taste of that. And you pull it out and open it up and you fall flat on your back because the smell, you say, oh, it's spoiled. That's not what he means. What he is talking about is like that of a mighty conqueror who comes in and he conquers these people and he takes them as spoils of war. They're his treasure. They're his property. He imprisons them. He enslaves them and they become his. He says, beware lest anyone spoil you. And the instruments through which they spoiled them or conquered them, he says, is this false philosophy. Now, this doesn't mean we're to be leery of all philosophy. He's talking about a certain kind of philosophy, this worldly wisdom this thinking apart from God. It is this worldview that sees the world as sort of independent and isolated out here from God. And that men are somehow neutral and can come up with an idea or the truth about God apart from God Himself. Whereas the Christian worldview says that men are not independent, that everyone begins with a declaration of unbelief. I would recommend Van Til to you. Read Van Til. Everyone is not innocent. We believe that all men are guilty before God. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing it. They know what it is. They know the truth of God. They know there is a God. And yet they don't want to hear it because they're in love with their sins. I remember in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, he speaks of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman goes out and tries to convince Christians why he needs to come back to the city of destruction. And so he begins to employ all of these various philosophies and reasonings and logic why he needs to come back. And there are all kinds of Mr. Worldly Wiseman that we work with, that we live around, that we talk to. Why is it that you're a Christian? And they'll begin to reason with you and to tell you, come back to the city of destruction, as it were. There's no reason to go out there. You can't believe God's word. He's really not going to destroy this city. He is a God of love. The Bible speaks much in the New Testament about wisdom. It speaks of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, fleshly wisdom, showy wisdom, earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom in James chapter 3. But Paul says, and their words are just deceptive. They're trying to deceive you with the traditions of men and all of this externalism. What you'll see is that they'll focus upon externalism. Those things which you do, the external rituals, everything's on the outside, because if they had to look at their own heart, they would know they needed a Savior. Well, Paul points out and refutes their error two ways. He points to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and he opens up that Christ is our redemption. He says that through Christ, he says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in chapter 1, 13 and 14 into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ. You don't have that in an angel. You don't have that in a priest. You don't have that in anything else except Christ. His work is the work of redemption, and redemption is kind of a general term that takes in everything that Christ did. He went to the cross, and in His own body, He bore our sins. He offered Himself up as a ransom for us. He cleanses us with His blood. It is Christ and Christ alone who is our redemption. So he points to His work, and he speaks of what the blood of Christ has done, what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. But in chapter 1, he also speaks of His person. And he begins to open up all that Christ is, the eternal God, the one who controls all things. He is the God of providence. He is the God of creation. He is the God-man who has preeminence over all things. So he points to His person. In the words of the Reformer, we come down to this. Sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone. You see, these men had a reason for saying what they said. Because the error of that day was the same as it's always been and always will be. The error is faith alone is not enough and Christ alone is not enough. But the Bible, the Apostle Paul, and all of the church refutes that notion. So, Paul comes to this. that in Him, verse 19, chapter 1, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And it's interesting because it's the same word when it says you are complete in Him. It's the exact same word. The difference is in chapter 2, verse 10, it is a participle. And literally, it would be translated like this. In Him all the fullness dwells, and you are the full ones. And you don't need anything else. In Him all the fullness dwells, and you are the full ones. That's literally how you would translate it. You are the full ones in Him, because in Him all the fullness dwells. You don't need anything else. You don't need to go to any other fountain. He is the only one that is the fullness of God. And we draw all of our blessings and richness from Christ Himself. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything else. Christ is a soul-sufficient Savior. Well, so how complete are we in Christ? We might ask the question, how full are we in Christ? Literally, the word means full to the brim and running over. I always think of that passage in the Old Testament where it speaks of God's blessings being pressed down and running over. And you see, that is what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. I don't need anything else. Well, we may ask the question, how has that completeness been obtained? Now, I love those passages, John 1, 29 and 36, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look in faith to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." In Numbers 21, 8, which is quoted in Jesus quotes in John, where Moses lifted up the serpent and they were to look upon him. Jesus says that he would be lifted up and that they would look upon him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Looking unto the author and finisher of our faith," not to anyone else. Look to him who begins it, he starts it, and he completes it. So Christ alone, not our works, not our law-keeping, not our self-merit, not some priest, not some preacher. We go directly to Christ. And we don't need anything else. Well, what are the implications of this truth? Well, the first is this. Does it not inoculate us? It gives us that injection, as it were, to protect us against all the plagues of error. If we believe that I need nothing more than Christ, I don't need any more works than Christ, it's going to spare me from a great deal of false teaching. Because whether you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or you go to the Mormons, or you go to the Buddhists, or the Hindus, or the Muslims, wherever you go, they're going to say, "Do more." And you're going to say, "That's not right." Because Paul said, Christ has done it all. And some are going to say, "You need more than just Christ. Christ was just a prophet. He was just a prophet. You need other prophets. You need other priests. He's just a priest among many." But we are told that He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the only priest that we need. He is the only one that we need. And in His present session as the high priesthood of His people, He is interceding for us. He is doing all for us. And I don't need anyone else. The first time someone comes along and says, "Well, I've got a new religion," the first thing we need to ask him, "Who do you say that Christ is? Who is Christ? What has He done?" And if it's an error, they'll begin to tell you, "Well, you know, he went to the cross. Yes, He died on the cross, you know, but now we've got to do this. Yes, He died on the cross, but now you need to believe in this person, or you need to look to this person." We know it's an error. But secondly, not only does it inoculate us against error, secondly, it exhorts us to find our total rest and satisfaction in Christ alone. Is Christ enough for us? When we come to that point of doubting our assurance, when we think, I don't know, am I really saved? You know what we're doing? basically we're saying, have I done enough? Do I need to do more? And what Christ says is, look unto me, because I'm enough. I'm enough for you. I'm enough for any sinner. And lastly, it also exhorts us to praise. Think of this, that the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, the Eternal God, would come down into the sin-cursed world, live, dwell among sinners, and give His life a ransom for sinners. Die for the likes of us. Die for who we are in all of our depravity and wickedness. Does it not draw our hearts out to praise Him? Oh God, thank You. Thank You. Because there is nothing I can do to merit my salvation. You have done it all through Your Son. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for Your great mercies to us. Lord, eye hath not seen nor heard the great things that You have prepared for those who love You. Lord, we can merely scratch the surface of all of these great blessings. We would pray that, Lord, You would open our minds and give us a sense of understanding to see what Christ has done, and that we need no other than Christ Himself. We need not offer our own works. Christ has worked it all out for us. He has completed that great house or mansion in glory, and there's not one stone that I need to add to it. Lord, I thank You. I pray, Father, that if there are those here who are doubting, who wonder, that they would come to find their assurance and their confidence and their hope rest in Christ alone. And that they need nothing else, and they need no one else than Christ. Father, we pray that our eyes would be turned to You, that we would look unto Christ, look to Him in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.